We have left over from last time the last part of 2 Chronicles 32. So I'd like to read 2 Chronicles 32 beginning at verse 24. This is a part which I will try to deal with fairly briefly, but there's quite a lot of food for thought here. Anyway, we must press on. 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 24. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death, and he prayed to the Lord. And he spoke to him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore, wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. Then Hezekiah humbled himself to the pride of his heart, he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. Hezekiah had very great riches and honor, and he made himself treasuries for silver, for gold, for precious stones, for spices, for shields, and for all kinds of desirable items, storehouses for the harvest of grain, wine, and oil, and stalls for all kinds of livestock, and folds for flocks. Moreover, he provided cities for himself and possessions of flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him very much property. This same Hezekiah also stopped the water outlet of Upper Gihon and brought the water by tunnel to the west side of the city of David. Hezekiah prospered in all his works. However, regarding the ambassadors or the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to him to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land, God withdrew from him in order to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his goodness, indeed they are written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, and in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. So Hezekiah rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the upper tombs of the sons of David. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem honored him at his death. Then Manasseh, his son, reigned in his place. Now we saw at the conclusion last time, the blessing that was given to Hezekiah. You see verse 23, many brought gifts to the Lord at Jerusalem and presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all nations thereafter. That was in connection with the remarkable defeat of the Assyrians and being slain by the angel of the Lord. And as a footnote, I realized when I got home there was one significant work of an angel that I didn't mention last time, and that was the angel of the Lord that was smiting the land with a plague at the time of David. Remember when David sinned by numbering the people, and he saw the angel over Jerusalem, and there's an explicit mention of an angel of judgment there. So I didn't mention that among the examples last time. But here, starting in verse 24, is the description of two events. The first is described at the beginning of verse 24. Two events which close out the chronicler's account of the life of Hezekiah. And as I mentioned last time, the way the chronology is given by indications in those days and parallel verses in Kings, we should think of these events as being taking place about the same time as the earlier part of the chapter, that is during the time of the trouble with the Assyrians. And there's a specific mention in verse 31 of the princes of Babylon, or the ambassadors of the princes, coming because of the wonder that was done. That's probably connected with the sickness, the wonder, either of the slaying of the Assyrians in such great numbers, or I think probably more likely the wonder that occurred in connection with the sickness of Hezekiah. Remember, there was the sign of the sundial going backwards, and that sickness is explicitly connected with their visit in the book of Kings. So these are connected together with the earlier events, and I'd like to, as I said, just make a few comments. As I mentioned last week, there's people come at this from different angles, either being rather critical of Hezekiah or not so critical of Hezekiah, and it's there's not really, I think, enough information, even putting all the accounts together, to know all of what was going on in his thoughts. But the chronicler focuses on particular aspects of this. So, for example, in verse 24, Hezekiah was sick and near death, and he prayed to the Lord. And there is the mention there of the sign. He said this is expanded on in Kings and in the book of Isaiah. that particular aspect of the sickness that I think is important is that if the numbers are computed correctly, it would seem that Manasseh was not born at this time, at the time of the sickness, and so that Hezekiah, who was told that he was going to die, would have died without an heir, apparently. And that could well have been one of the crucial aspects of his prayer, desire to live again. And even in the answer to the prayer, there's an emphasis on the covenant, the Davidic covenant. And so this would be part of the Davidic covenant, that there would be a line to succeed him. If you remember, well, you'll notice when we start the next chapter, Manasseh was only 12 years old when he began to reign. So the extension of his life for 15 years would indicate probably that Manasseh had not been born, or at least would have been very young if there was a co-regency. The pride of Hezekiah that's mentioned in verse 24 is a characteristic theme, unhappily, of many of the kings, that they were lifted up in the time of prosperity. I suppose each of us can look in our own hearts and wonder if it's only kings who have that same difficulty. Obviously, the scriptures warn us against, in good times, forgetting the favor that's shown in this, and the fact that it comes from God. And so there's a mention of wrath looming not only over him, but over Judah and Jerusalem, and then the grace of repentance in verse 26, that Hezekiah humbled himself, not only he, but the inhabitants of Jerusalem also. So that's a familiar pattern of the man lifting himself up in pride, and then the Lord giving repentance, which is alluded to here briefly. And that may be, in fact, connected with the rest of this, the fact that the ambassadors of Babylon came and Hezekiah showed pride at that time. Verses 27 through 30, trying to finish this up quickly, talk more about the great riches that he had. And this kind of harkens back to the earlier kings, like Uzziah, who had a tremendous interest in the soil and livestock, and there's much need for storehouses because of the blessing that God had given him. Mentioned in verse 30 of that tunnel that we talked about last week. Verse 31 is kind of intriguing in the sense that it summarizes in a very compact way what happened when the ambassadors came to visit. Remember, the Assyrians are in control now. Okay? Babylonia is a different country. In fact, is largely subject to the Assyrians, at least about this time the subjection occurs. And so Babylon is not the great power that it is going to be 100 years from this point. Okay, it's Babylon, of course, that takes the nation ultimately into exile, and that's part of the connection to the story. But Babylon wasn't the big kid on the block. Okay? Assyria was. And the ambassadors came perhaps trying to, in an indirect way, curry favor with Hezekiah to rebel against the Assyrians. In any case, they come and again, there's more information given in the parallel accounts about how Hezekiah showed them everything, and Isaiah very carefully searched out what he said and what he showed him, and then pronounced the fact that the Babylonians would be the ones who would take his descendants into exile. The thing that's particularly intriguing about this is that the chronicler's summary of this points to the way God works in believers sometimes. It says, when this happened, God withdrew from him in order to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. Now, as I thought about how to explain what that could mean, I thought maybe the best thing I could do was to read a passage from the Westminster Confession on God's providence, which cites this text as a proof text for what they state. So listen, you have to listen carefully. It's been a while, I guess, since we've been reading a confession or a larger catechism. They write very well, but they don't write in sound bites. So listen to what they say about this sort of thing, and I think it'll be a helpful explanation. This is the Confession, Chapter 5, the fifth paragraph. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for sundry other just and holy ends. I think that concluding sundry other is to acknowledge that the ways of God are beyond searching out, and we can't list all the reasons why his children are given over to testings like this. And yet I think it's found especially helpful in that statement the positive aspect, that the result of the testing is to cast us on God, to acknowledge that unless we have God's help, even as believers, we will fail the test. And I think that's the result that you can see many times in Scripture. Right.
I wonder if usually in a test, if you make 100 on it, it means you already had, already knew what you needed to know. A lot of times a test is where you learn things that you didn't know. And I wonder if when God tests, is he, in this case, he tested Hezekiah in a place where God obviously knew he was going to fail. Does he do the same with us? Are our testings primarily to show us our weaknesses?
Well, I think there's a negative and a positive aspect of it. I think the testings ultimately are there to drive us more to dependence on him, as we tend to feel our own self-sufficiency. I'm doing great in the Christian life. A test comes along and we realize how much we, even as believers, depend on the work of the Spirit. And I think that positive aspect is there as well. When I give exams at the university, I try to write them so that students learn something from them, even as I'm trying to figure out what they know. And you might well say that God has a positive end in testing. I think he has to have a positive end in testing. He's not there to torment us. He's
preparing us for his glory.
Right. But I think to our good also as believers.
I guess whenever you do the right thing, that was a test God put before you.
Right. And even doing the right thing has to be has to come about by dependence on him.
Well, I guess probably is a little bit.
Yeah. This is left over from last week, but go ahead.
A little bit deeper.
That's very, very interesting, yeah.
In that, is a test, I mean, you think of a test like in school, see, help you as a teacher determine what they do know. But you could also have a test, like I would imagine you have an experiment, you say, okay, now here's what happens if you take this part of it out, and I watch it collapse.
Uh-huh.
You know, so you're demonstrating that. That if God withdraws himself, the thing that's guaranteed is man is going to act corruptly.
Right.
Not to find out, just to see how far along Hezekiah is come, but rather to show him just how independent he is. Wouldn't that be more characteristic of in light of what you're saying about God humbling us to test, not to prove us how good we're doing, how.
Well, yeah, I guess you could look at it either way. Yeah, you can look at the problems you missed and the ones you got right.
Here's Paul, who called himself the chief of the spirit, and there's that warning.
Right.
Spirit.
Yeah.
Which I would do.
Yeah, I don't know that the analogy with the university exam is the best. You can't say what percentage you got right or what percentage you got wrong. But it is, I think, the aspect that's emphasized here. God, it does say God tested him to know his heart, and I think that is to reveal the corruption that still remains and to drive us back to him.
That's almost a guarantee, isn't it? God withdraws himself, that we will act corruptly.
Yeah, in our own strength, that's right. Unless somehow by his withdrawing himself, he also gives us the realization that he has done so, and we turn to seek him for help. That's not a complete withdrawal. Right, it's not a withdrawal in the fullest sense. Well, if he withdrew himself in the fullest sense, then we'd be in real trouble. So. Yeah, good. The conclusion, verses 32 and 33 are similar to the conclusions for other kings, in particular other good kings, but it says at the end that they honored him at his death. It doesn't say how exactly, no great burning mentioned here. But the he was recognized as a good and faithful king. And the last chapter, or especially the last part of the last chapter, shouldn't throw us off that emphasis of the Chronicles, that here is a man who sought to bring about reform and serve God with a whole heart. That's the characterization that the chronicler gives at the beginning. Okay, then to his son, and I'd like to read here chapter 33.
One quick question about that. I hope I didn't come to this last week, but it says, moreover, he divided cities for himself. Under Hezekiah's reign was there much of the expansion in repopulating cities or rebuilding those, or was it really located in and about Jerusalem?
Well, I think that would have varied over time a good bit. In the early part, remember, his father had already sold them out to Assyria. And so they were vassals of Assyria and probably had some tribute to pay in any situation. But at one point he rebelled. He actually took over some of the Philistine territory. And so he, at that point, must have had control of some of the countryside. The events that took place in the early part of the chapter talk about the Assyrian ruler taking over basically everything except Jerusalem. And it's hard to know how much of his own. There are annals of Sennacherib that describe, in which he boasts about how much he took. It's hard to know how accurate that is, but if it's close to accurate, then he would have had control and spoiled much of the countryside. At least he lists a large number of people and spoil that he assigned. So that would have varied over time, and exactly what the time reference here at the end is, whether it's a summary of his entire reign or something he was able to do maybe after the Assyrians were destroyed, is unclear. He did at some point have more liberty than you would expect under the Assyrian 500-pound gorilla. Okay, I'm just going to read chapter 33, the part on Manasseh. Ammon is picked up at the end of the chapter, but Ammon is fading fast before us. I actually didn't think we'd get